All right, we are going to be studying this evening in the book of Acts, specifically chapter 26. We're going to begin there at verse 9. When you get there, say amen.
Amen.
Oh, some of you ought to jump. My wife says right away, amen. I think she had insider information. Well, we see written there in Acts 26, beginning in verse 9, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things, Paul speaking, contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And the church said, amen. Amen. Father, as I open your word, I pray, just like Pastor Bill always does, that I would be less and that you would be more. That you would put a guard, a protection on my mouth, Lord, that I would only speak the things that you have for me to tell your beloved this evening. Give us insight, Lord. Speak to each one of us as we open your word this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you just bear with me a little while, I need to do a little setup. I need to give us a little bit of a backstory because our story here really starts way back in chapter 21. And I thought it might just be a little bit too much to try and teach chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, and 26 in the 45 minutes I have. Was that a good decision?
Yes.
Yeah, that's because I have wisdom. Paul had returned to Jerusalem, and this is quite a while after his Damascus Road experience that we were just reading about, where he had met Jesus. He comes back, and he meets with the early church fathers there, including James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he tells them about all these great things that have happened while he's been out there in the world after he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And the leadership warns him at that point in time. They say, look, the Jews, the Sadducees, the Pharisees that are all gathered up here in Jerusalem, they're going to hear you come back. And they're going to hear you talking about all these wonderful works that God has wrought through you. And they are not going to be happy. They're not going to be fine with you teaching what they believe to be false doctrine. Now they go on and they falsely accuse Paul of teaching the Jews who had come to faith in Jesus Christ to forsake Moses and not to follow the customs of their religion. That's what they're going to accuse Paul of. But that wasn't true. So in an effort to dispel these rumors and kind of head them off from the very beginning, the church leadership says to Paul, look, we got four guys here that have taken a vow. Take these guys, shave their hair off. You guys go through the 7 days of purification. Go to the temple. Offer the appropriate sacrifices. And that will show everybody that you're not trying to speak out against the law or the customs of the law. But we read there in Acts 21 at verse 27, "Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.'" And it goes on and it says there in Acts 21 at verse 30, "And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." At this point in time, the Roman soldiers are watching what's going on. And one of them goes to the commander and says, "Hey, they've got this guy down here. There's about going to be a riot breakout." So the commander goes down there, sees what's happening. Everybody's roughing Paul up. And he says, "Get that guy and get that fool out of there before they tear him up." Marshall's translation. Okay. So they remove Paul from this danger. And they say, and the commander says, "Take him up to the barracks." So they start going up there. They start up the stairs. All of a sudden, Paul realizes he's got a little vantage point above everybody. And he says to the commander, sir, may I please address the crowd?" So the commander gives his permission. So Paul starts to speak to the crowd in Hebrew, and they become quiet. Okay? He begins sharing with them his Damascus Road experience. He starts by saying, "You know me. You know that I am zealous for the law, and I was responsible for persecuting the way," which is what the early church was called, the way, which was true. He wasn't hiding anything from them. But he goes on, and when he gets to the part of his testimony where he says, Jesus tells him, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles," in chapter 22 at verse 21, they can't handle it. The crowd can't handle it. They're not going to hear it. The Jewish leadership of that day absolutely refused to accept the fact that Paul was called to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Now the Bible begins right there and telling us in Acts 22 at verse 22, "And they listened to him until this word." It was too much for them. "And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.' And then they cried out and they tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air. And the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should examine him under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him." So the commander says, "Well, let's take this guy up here and let's persuade him. Let's scourge him. Let's find out what's really going on here. He'll tell us." Well, you guys know this story. The commander all of a sudden learns that Paul is a Roman citizen. And being a Roman citizen, he cannot be scourged. It's against the law. And so what does this commander do? He does what all good military commanders do. He kicks it into the political side of the field, right? He passes the buck. And he says, "You know what? We're going to take this guy and we're going to send him up to Caesarea, because Governor Felix is up there at Caesarea. And we're going to make this his problem." So it says in Acts 24, verse 12, Paul is, he's speaking for himself, defending himself, making his case there in front of the governor of Felix. And he says, "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city." So he's saying, look, everything that they're saying about me, that's all trumped up. They didn't catch me doing any of that. He goes on, he says, "Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." But then he tells us what the real deal is. He says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way," or in other words, according to the Christian church, which they call a sect, "so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." What was the law and the prophets in that day? What was considered to be the law and the prophets? The Old Testament. He says, "I believe all of that. And I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Now, this might be a very thin razor edge here, a very theological point, but it's something that we absolutely have to understand. And that is this. It's a tenet of our faith. It's a principle of our belief system. And our very own salvation hangs on this principle. And that is this principle of the resurrection from the dead. Right? As you know, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in spirits. And then on the other hand, you have the Pharisees, and they believed in all three. Angels, spirits, and the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection at all, so they definitely didn't want Paul preaching what they considered to be a false teaching. And the Pharisees, they didn't want salvation to be preached to the Gentiles. So they have a common, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they have a common piece of ground, both of them common dislike for Paul in this way. The Bible tells us about this very doctrine. Without the doctrine of the resurrection rising from the dead, the resurrection, Christianity crumbles, does it not? It does. 1 Corinthians 15:13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and our faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Here's the thing, beloved. The resurrection from the dead is proof. It's proof. Tangible. Something you can hold on to. I've been twice to Israel. I've been twice to the garden tomb. And you know what I saw both times when I saw the garden tomb? Nothing. Jesus is not there. He's risen from the dead. Amen. Amen. But that's proof that God the Father said, I accept this atoning sacrifice. This death is payment for the punishment of mankind's sins. It's an imputed righteousness. It's credited to our account. It's acceptable. And that's the exact point that Paul made in his day, and that point is still the main tenet that Christianity stands on today. Jesus himself spoke of the resurrection. In John 5:28, he said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Beloved, the resurrection is real. And here's the important thing. The resurrection is defensible. Right? It's necessary for our salvation, and you should be able to preach the resurrection to anyone you come into contact with. And we're going to see Paul do that at the risk of his life, over and over and over again. You know the book of Acts. This is the history of the church up until that point of time. And you can see what it cost Paul to preach the resurrection of the dead. Now stay with me. I'm almost done with all this background information. Felix would choose to do nothing with Paul or his case. And instead, he's going to do like any good politician that can't solve a problem, and that is what? Kick the can down the road. Somebody said it. Whoever said that, raise your hand. You get a gold star. Kick the can down the road. So Paul sits in jail another 2 years. At the end of that time, a new governor comes along. His name is Festus. and he takes up the case. And when he takes up the case, he comes to realize that Paul has appealed, as a Roman citizen could, to have his case heard by Caesar. Now, Caesar was not a person. Caesar is a title. At that time, Caesar was Caesar Augustus. He was the emperor of Rome at that time. And so, in the meantime, before Festus really gets involved, King Agrippa comes on the scene. And King Agrippa was the king, if you will, of Palestine. He'd been made a king by the Roman Senate. And then they gave him Palestine to rule over. He was an Idumean. And if you remember about the Idumeans, the most famous lineage of them was Herod. And he was from the lineage of Herod. So that meant what? That he was a Jew. And that he was a practicing Jew. Okay? So when Festus, when King Agrippa says, "Hey, I've heard about this Paul. I want to review his case." Well, Festus saw a perfect chance for him to punt, right? Well, I mean, what's a better guy to rule over this case than somebody that's practicing the religion, and this all these questions are about this religion, right? I got to just wash my hands of it and just let them go after it. That's when we finally get down to our text, which finds Paul sharing his story before Governor Festus and King Agrippa. And you look right there in Acts 26, verse 9, and it says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." He is not holding back, is he? He's able to look at himself and say, "This was me." You know, I think that holds a lesson for us. I think a lot of times we look at ourselves and we see what we want to be. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with setting a goal and moving towards it and trying to aspire to that. But I think there are times too where we have to pull the covers back, man. We have to take a hard look at who we are. And are we living up to the standard that God's placed before us? He goes on there in verse 12 and he says, "While thus occupied," while I was doing all of this, "as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Now, this is just one place where this event is recorded, Paul speaking of his conversion on the road to Damascus. But if you looked back through the book of Acts, you'd see back in Acts 9, it's also recorded there, Paul speaking there. And it says there in verse 3, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' For he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' And so he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless." So here in Acts 9, these guys are standing around. Over in Acts 26, Paul says, all of us fell to the ground. So that's interesting. And it says, "And then and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one." I find it interesting that everybody was knocked down to the ground in Acts 26. And it's not recorded like that here in Acts 9. Meanwhile, it says that Paul, the voice said, arise. And he arose from the ground. And then his eyes were opened. We know, and I think it's fair enough to say, that Paul in his early life was spiritually blinded, was he not? Absolutely. He persecuted the church. He chased people down. He threw them in prison. He voted to have them put to death. It was Paul who was Saul at the time, holding the clothes and the cloaks of those that stoned Stephen to death, the first martyr of the church. So yes, I think it's a fair statement, right? To say that his eyes were spiritually blinded when he was a young man. But now suddenly, after this encounter, we see he's physically struck blind for the next 3 days. But I think his eyes are spiritually opened. It says there in verse 7, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Paul's companions had seen the light, but they didn't see the Lord. They had heard the sound, but they didn't understand the words. They all fell to the earth. And then later we see another account where they're standing. But only Paul remained there on his face until Jesus commanded him to rise. The first thing I noticed about this right here is I think it's very encouraging that we see Jesus go and speak to his enemies. That should give us encouragement, right? He's going, he's speaking to Paul, he's speaking to the people that are with Paul, whether they hear or not, but they're his enemies. Do you ever have to witness to somebody that's hostile towards Christianity? Maybe just hostile towards you. You ever done that? Yeah, well, eat a breath mint, then try it. I'm just kidding. Some people are hostile. But I think it's a tremendous encouragement that we can say, you know what? I can't touch these people, Lord. I can't convince them. They're not going to convert by anything I say. But ask the Lord to give you the words. Ask the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit, and you'll be surprised what happens. You'll be surprised what happens. Notice there again in Acts 26 at verse 14. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I believe at that moment in time, Paul realizes two things that are very, very important. He first and foremost realizes Jesus is alive, right? He'd never seen Jesus. He'd never met Jesus. He came along after Jesus had already ascended, been crucified. He's obviously just snapped that what he believes about the resurrection is absolutely true, because there stands Jesus. And also, I think he probably realizes at the time how closely Jesus is connected to his church. Because what's happening there is he says, look, if I'm persecuting the church, my Messiah tells me I'm persecuting him. That's a revelation, I think. An ox goad. Anybody ever used an ox goad? I always threatened to build one to use on my boys. But now they're bigger than me, so I better not. It's a rod, a staff, maybe 8 foot long. Still used in different places in the world today. and it's got something sharp on the end of it. Maybe it's sharpened to a point. Maybe it's got like a nail on it or something. And you're driving oxen or whatever, and you reach out there if they won't move, or they're getting out of line, or this, that, or the other, and you reach out there and you whack them with that sharp point on that goad. And that makes them kind of line out and act right. Right? Some of you guys use your thumb on top of your son's head, you know, pow, and lines him out, doesn't it? That's what I'm saying. This was the same thing. It's an illustration from agricultural life that becomes a proverb. It becomes a colloquial saying. And it basically meant, why are you resisting a superior force, a superior power? Or it might be said, you know, why are you rebellious? Why are you hard-headed? The obvious implication is that the Lord is making here is, Paul, why are you fighting against my will? Why are you fighting me? Have any of y'all ever wrestled with the Lord? Have any of y'all ever just refused to do what the Lord said? It doesn't work out well, does it? Yeah. Yeah. So you kick, right? The Lord prods you with that goad and you go, hey. Right? And then you go wandering off again and he pricks you again. Yay! You know the Lord's got to be saying, man, what's wrong with this guy? He's hard-headed, man. He's hard-headed. Most people learn the first time, you know? Is it fair to say that Paul's spiritual eyes are open? I think so. Look at Acts 9 at verse 8. It says there, and when Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. Now we know his eyes could not have been opened physically, right? Because if you read on there in Acts 9, you'd read at verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered the house. This was the man that the Lord spoke to in the vision. And he says, you're going to go down here to this house, and you're going to find Saul of Tarsus. And you're going to go in there and you're going to lay hands on him that he might receive the Holy Spirit and have his sight back. And so it says there, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. I think it's a fair statement to say that Paul's eyes were spiritually open, because if you notice here in Acts 26 of verse 16, it records the words of our Lord himself, where he says, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister. The word minister there is, it means an under rower. You see these ships that are depicted in that time in the world, and they have two or three decks, and the lowest down deck was the rowing deck. And that's where all the slaves were, down low to the water level. And they rowed and they rowed. And that's how the boat was propelled. That was an under rower. Okay, that's what the word minister means, right? It's the lowest position, servant position on the ship. Do you know if you have a pastor that really pays attention to the ministry the way he should? If he understands the call of God in his life, he sees himself just like that. He sees himself here to serve you, not you serve him. I think we need to remember that. I think we need to give a shout out to every man that believes that he is just an under rower and is pouring his life out one day at a time, serving God's children. It's not something to be sad about. It's a glorious thing. Amen? He goes on and he says, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which you are yet, which I will yet reveal to you. I don't believe that there's any way that Jesus Christ could have appeared to Paul, called him into ministry, and then, as it says there, reveal things to him that he already knew and things that were to come without his spiritual eyes being opened. I think it's an impossibility. That's why I say, I believe his eyes were open. Now, you know, many times the Bible presents us with a list. And those lists are almost always set in priority, God's priorities. They're almost always arranged from most important to least important. And I think that's what we see here. I've covered Paul's narrative about his Damascus Road experience over 6 or 7 chapters of the book of Acts. But yet through it all, in each one of those narratives, it talks about the same type of priority. I believe that it's in this particular moment in time that Paul comes to realize, when his spiritual eyes are opened, he comes to realize, you know what? I've been living a sinful life. I've been living a life that's going against God's will. I've been living a life persecuting God's church and by proxy persecuting the Messiah. And I know he's the Messiah because I've seen him raised from the dead, something that I believe in. He's been living a life that hasn't been focused on obedience to doing things God's way, but it's been a life that's been bound in legalism, a futile attempt to keep the law. And I also believe that there's a danger here that needs to be pointed out to us this evening, because many of us have had this exact same experience that we see Paul going through in this passage. For many Christians, this is the moment in time when we realize, I'm a sinner. I'm in need of a Savior. And there's a sin debt that I owe. And if God is truly just, that debt has to be paid. And there's only two ways to pay it. I can pay it, or I can let Jesus pay it. There's no other option. Pastor Bill recently spoke about self-deception and how heinous and wicked and evil self-deception is. You know, it's one thing to be fooled by somebody else, isn't it? I mean, you get fooled by somebody else and it's like, man, the guy got me. You know, the gal got me. But it's quite another thing to deceive yourself, to just refuse to accept the truth that you see before you and deceive yourself. There could be no crueler mistress than self-deception. And as we look around today, we see all sorts of deception going on, don't we? We see all sorts of deception going on. We see people deceiving themselves by saying things like, well, I was born a man, but now I identify as a woman. That's self-deception. Or we see people that say, you know, I want to be married, but only to somebody of my sex. That's self-deception. That's absolutely against the known will of God. We see other people, they say, I know I look like a human being. I was born human, but I actually identify as a rabbit or a squirrel or a chipmunk or a kitten. Deception is everywhere, and it's rampant in our culture. And the problem with things in our culture that are rampant is they have a way of infiltrating into the church. Thus the need for Pastor Bill to mention things like self-deception. Because once they come into the church, they run around in here like a cancer. A little bit of leaven infects the whole lump, doesn't it? I looked up verses on the devil being a deceiver. I found 35 of them. Shall I read them all? No, somebody says. That's somebody that worked hard today. I'm with you, brother. We ain't reading all of them. I will give you a couple, though. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. That was Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. He said, I'm worried about y'all, man. I'm worried about you being deceived. Because I think you can be. Revelation 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That's the ruler of this world right now. And the people that are helping him. Should I say, the fallen angels that are helping him. And maybe we need to go back to the Old Testament, see what the Old Testament said about Satan being a deceiver. Let's look at Daniel 8, verse 25. Speaking of Satan, it says there, through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. And he shall destroy many in their prosperity. And he shall even rise against the prince of princes. Here's the good news. But he shall be broken without human means. Amen. Pastor Bill has been declaring to us a time that's coming. If it's not already here. And it's a time where deception is going to run rampant. And it was with that thought in mind that I got stuck on this scripture this week. That and some conversations that I've had with several people in the body. We do have all this sickness running around in the body. And of course, sickness really is an outworking of all these generations of sin. But another thing that I've noticed, and I've asked some of the other pastors about it as well, people that I hold their opinion high, value their opinion, I've asked them if they've been undergoing spiritual warfare. And they all said, without a doubt. I woke up the other morning. And my wife, we usually ask each other, did you dream anything? And my wife usually dreams about me. Hey, just because there's snow on the roof don't mean there ain't no fire in the furnace. Amen? Amen. Amen. But I want to hear my wife's dreams. I want to know her dreams. My wife struggles at times with Satan trying to get in her head. But that morning she asked me, did you have any dreams? And I said, I did. And she said, what'd you dream about? And I said, you being unfaithful to me. And she was taken aback. She was hurt. And so I quickly explained. I said, no, I know for a fact that that was Satan. He was trying to deceive me. He was trying to sow this in my heart. Because what I know is that my wife is faithful. She's faithful to Jesus. She's faithful to the call on her life. She's faithful to me. I know that. There can't be any deception when you know the truth. And you can't be fooled when you test the spirits. And so things are well with my soul. Things are well in my home. Satan has no foothold there. And Satan has no foothold in your house. But you got to make sure that you're not being self-deceived. You've got to be able to pull the covers back and to look at that man, look at that woman, and say, this I don't do well. Or Satan might have a place to get a foothold in my life right here. And then you need to take that to Jesus. The problem is this. If you get to this point where your eyes are open, you see you're a sinner, you know you need a Savior, you know you don't want to pay the punishment for your sin yourself, so you're looking unto Jesus with this imputed righteousness that He's going to pay to your account because He's died on the cross for you and He's been raised from the dead just as God not only approved of His sacrifice but said He would be raised from the dead. Let's say you're there. Let's say you understand that. Let's say you know that. Are you saved? No. Here's why. There has been no forgiveness of sin. You understand the morality of it. You understand that you're sinning. Your eyes are open. You know that these things are not pleasing to God, but your sin remains. Until you believe, until you put your faith in Christ, there is no forgiveness of sin. Until the blood of Jesus covers your sin by your faith in Him, you're just deceiving yourself. There in verse 17 of Acts 26, it says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people. Jesus promising Saul some things. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles whom I now send you. To whom now I send you. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. That could be exactly what we're talking about up to that point. To open their eyes and turn them. Meaning to turn around, to go in another direction, and turn them from darkness where they've been living to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Acts 26:18 describes both the spiritual condition of the lost and the gracious provision of Jesus Christ for those whom will believe. A lost sinner is like a blind prisoner in a dungeon, and only Christ can open his eyes and give him that light and that freedom. But even after he's set free and he has that knowledge, he's still not saved. Because something has to be done about his court record. Something has to be done about his guilt. If God is just, there has to be a payment for that sin. In Hebrews 9, at verse 22, in the nearly inspired version, the NIV, that's a joke. Verse 22 says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Or as the New King James says, there is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So don't be deceived, beloved. Understanding your moral shortcoming is not salvation. And stopping there is stopping before salvation comes to you. So what does a sinner do? He must trust in Jesus Christ. Notice the last four words of verse 18. By faith in me. What's another word for faith? Trust. Trust. By trust in me. Isn't it interesting here? And I think for me, nobody knows, so I'll just put my opinion out there. For me, I think that the time that Paul had his eyes spiritually opened and the time that Ananias went and laid hands on him, that was 3 days. You know what I believed happened in those 3 days? I think Paul had to learn to lose his religion. Paul was a legalist, was he not? He was a Jew, right? He was trying to keep the law. That was his main, most important thing. I got to keep the law. I got to check all the boxes. But I think he had to lose his religion before he could have that relationship with Jesus. And I know some of y'all, I know y'all don't do this, but I'm sure you probably got friends out there that know their religion well. I had a guy one time come to a Bible study I taught in one of the homes in southern New Mexico when I pastored there. And I just happened to be building a house for this guy. And me and another man. And the other guy came to the Bible study as well. So we show up at work that morning and I tell my partner, I said, what did the homeowner think of the Bible study last night? And he said, there's a lot of people there that, man, they know that Bible. They know that Bible. He says, me, I don't know too much about my Bible, but I know my religion. He was another denomination, and that was his opinion. I know my religion. The problem is, his religion doesn't save him. Only a relationship with Jesus Christ saves him. Don't stop short in your own walk, and don't stop pressing people that you love and let them stop short in their search for Jesus. You can be a moral person and still fall short of the glory of God because your righteousness doesn't pay the sin debt. I think there's another place also in this list of priorities that Paul gives us here where Christians get bogged down. And I think we see that there in verse 19 of Acts 26. It says, therefore, King Agrippa, Paul speaking again, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. And for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. So now he gets down to the nitty-gritty, doesn't he? As he's making his case to Festus and King Agrippa, he says, this is why these people wanted to kill me. Because I preached to them that they should repent, they should turn around, turn to God, and that they should do good works. James, the half-brother of Jesus, said in the book that bears his name, said in chapter 1 and verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and he does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, isn't that the definition of self-deception? But deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The word religion can be hard to define in some languages, but it generally carries with it the definition of how one worships God, or how one pleases God. And so James is making the point, if I can give you Marshall's translation, watch your mouth, right? Watch your mouth. Watch what you say and go and do good works. Do you know the Lord, when he talks about people groups in the Bible, there's two people groups that got the attention of Jesus more than any other people groups. They were the most fragile of the people groups that are mentioned in the Bible. Orphans and widows. Orphans and widows. Search your walk. Evaluate where you are in your relationship with Christ. Make sure that you're not deceiving yourself. Because if you've come past your eyes just being open, and you've asked Christ to come in your life, and you know that his blood has covered your sin, I said, praise God. Praise God. You are a soldier in the kingdom of God, and your eternity is secure. But do works worthy of repentance, because that's what you're saved for. Don't fall short and deceive yourself there again. Amen? Amen. Pastor Bill recently shared with us in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, that there is this great shaking that's coming. I think we're already in that time. And if you're not grounded, if you're not rooted with that proper relationship of Jesus Christ, you're going to be shaken. When deception is everywhere, you need to be able to discern the spirits, and you especially need to be able to discern if you yourself are being deceived by yourself. And right here, what we see in Acts 26 is we see a pattern, a list, if you will, that's set up by the same priorities step by step by step in many other places in the Bible. First, hearing. Hearing. We have to hear, right? Then believing. And how do we believe? By hearing, right? Faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay. Repent. Turn around. Oh, you heard? Oh, you believe? Well, turn around and go the other direction. Repent. And then do good works. One last thing. Be baptized. Profess that belief to all of us around you. And very simple. Very simple. I love you guys. I hope I'm here another 10 years. But you know what? As I said, if the Lord calls me home tonight, things are well with my soul. And I can tell you this too. I won't be sad. I won't be looking around saying, hey, what about them, Lord? I'm going to be like, I'm going to heaven. Y'all can dance with me when you get there. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your church. We are thankful, Lord, for these that come on a Wednesday night. It's these that we can do these type of in-depth studies with, because these people want to know your word. It's at these times that we can really dig into it. And I thank you, Lord, for my chance to teach the church this evening. I would pray for Kaylee and Pastor Thomas as they are doing the things that the medical establishment has asked them to do, to bring little Willa into this world healthy. And we pray that they would just be able to stay that course over this month. I'm thankful to Pastor Hector, to Pastor Kendall, and to Cisco to come and help during this month on Wednesday nights and bring the word to us. And we pray that you would bless those men, that you would bless Pastor Thomas and his wife Kaylee, that you would bless little Willa, and that we would just find plenty of sustenance in the teaching that these men are going to bring and impart to us over this next month. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.